Hey, how's it going? Welcome to the James McDonald Podcast, where we say love to live to love. That's our focus, that's our passion, and we invite you to let God's Word have that impact in your life right now. Here's Pastor James.
Awesome. Open your Bibles, please, to 1 Thessalonians. Now, I'm trying to limit my time because I want us to get out in good time and I want you to come early to church. So, but every time we start a series, we have to start with a little background. So I have five categories. I've said you don't just rip the Bible open and start reading it. You got to kind of know what you have in your hands. 1 Thessalonians is an epistle. That means it's a letter. And let's start with the recipients. The city is Thessalonica. It was renamed after 315 BC, after the half-sister of Alexander the Great. Now let's run in on our little Google map here and let's see. There, this is where it is. Picture the, there it is, Mediterranean, Eastern Mediterranean, Northeastern Mediterranean. This is one of the most powerful commerce centers in the world for more than 2,000 years. There's a major east-west trade route through it called the Ignatian Way. And Cicero, the military general, said that Thessalonica lies in the lap of the empire. In terms of the Roman Empire, this is a very, very strategic place. Now, having said that, the author, that's Thessalonica. Now, what's interesting is the story of the church plant in Thessalonica is told in Acts chapter 17. And you can read that some other time, Acts 17, 1 through 10. But there was a lot of violence against Paul and his companions there for going in and trying to share the gospel. And one of the things that Luke, the doctor writing Acts, records is that the city was governed by politarchs. And for centuries, biblical scholars, so-called scholars, laughed at the idea of politarchs. And Luke, and he was too lazy and didn't even know how the Roman Empire was governed, and he didn't research it, and he just made up a word. Oops. In the last 100 years, they've done archaeological digs around Thessalonica, and sure enough, didn't they turn up some things that showed, oh, oops, they were wrong all along. Dr. Luke was right. They would have a council of six or seven politarchs that governed the city because it was a free city, and this term had never been heard before. Oh, 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 big scholars wrong again. Oh, oh, oh. Let God be proven true and every man a liar. The word of God is perfect and completely accurate. So they found out once again they were wrong. Now, the author of it is Paul. If you're looking at 1 Thessalonians 1:1, Paul, Silvanus, Timothy. These is actually the three of them are kind of writing it together. No doubt Paul is the leader, but they were a group. I did not know this, that whom Paul calls Silvanus, his Greek name, appropriate to the people he's writing to, Luke calls him Silas. So first missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas. Second missionary journey, Paul and Silas. And this is Silvanus there, see it? That's Silas. And then Timothy, mentioned in four or five New Testament books, with two New Testament books written to him, was Paul's, like, number one disciple. So 1 Thessalonians 1:1, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. Now, the date of the book, a second missionary journey, as I said, written around 50 A.D., and some people say that Paul was only there for a very short time, but actually we know from chapter 2, verse 9, that he worked there. Philippians chapter 4 mentions two offerings that came from Philippi, the first church he planted, over to Thessalonica. So he was there for a number of months, certainly. Now the purpose of the book is revealed in the content itself. Because Paul had left suddenly under threat of loss of life, he left suddenly, and some of the people were slandering him, saying, well, where is he, and why did he leave? And there was, obviously, he couldn't, text them back. And so once he got to Corinth, he pretty quickly wrote this back. In fact, this is the first New Testament epistle written by Paul. It's the earliest. Jesus has barely hasn't been even yet in heaven yet for 20 years. Not even gone for 20 years yet. And so this is very early in the missionary effort. It was written to refute slander, to rejoice in the good news of the gospel, but most importantly, to re-emphasize hope, which gets to our subject. The main subject of the book is hope. Now, I'm not going to read it all to you now, but chapter 1, verse 3. You might circle these four times in your Bible. Steadfastness of hope. And then also in the text, we have a second occurrence of the word hope, chapter 2, verse 19. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting? Then chapter 4, verse 13. Don't grieve as others who have no hope. And then in chapter 5, verse 8, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. All right? So that term, and then the hope, look up here for a sec. The hope is the return of Christ. And so that's mentioned 8 different times in the book, no doubt about it. Here's a good definition. Hope is the confident expectation of better days ahead. All right? We're going to be talking about this now for the next 12 weeks. But all in favor of hope? All right? And hope is the confident expectation of something better. Now, I used to say, and I just have to acknowledge this again. It seems like this is confession day for me. I used to define this as, let's get that definition up again. Hope is the confident expectation of better days ahead. Now, I've been giving that definition for a long time, except I had to change one word. When I was in my 30s, I said that hope was the confident expectation of better things tomorrow. Now, how many people have discovered that sometimes it's not going to improve tomorrow? Put your hand up if you've already figured that out. And so I don't think that that was the best understanding. The biggest part of our hope is, in any respect, the biggest part of our hope is not a when. We don't know exactly when. Isn't that right? We don't know when God's going to keep his promises. It's not a date thing, and it's not a how thing. I don't even know exactly how God is going to answer prayer, lift burdens, come through in the end, right the wrongs, balance the books of justice. I don't know how God's going to do that. I don't know when. I don't know how. I don't know where. It's not like I've ever given myself the luxury of thinking that, well, maybe if I moved there, or maybe if I don't think it's a where thing. Get this, hope is not a when or a how or a where. Hope is a who. The central passage, if you want to focus on it, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, the most extended teaching on the rapture of the church in the Bible, that's the hope. The hope is that as I look around and see some things in ruins, as I cast about and see some things in ashes, this world is not my home. I don't have to make everything awesome here. This is the preparation for awesome. This isn't the awesome. And that is the hope of the church, that someday the skies are going to break open and Jesus Christ himself is going to return. And so we're going to be talking about this hope and focusing on this hope and living in this hope that whatever happens to you this week, whatever happens to you this spring or this month or this year, I don't know how many times it's going to go up and go down. But we're getting off the roller coaster of circumstance and getting on the reality of hope. In the end, you will be shouting for joy. You will be declaring victory over that all that has been difficult and draining in this life. Are you with me on that? And so that's what hope is about. And that's what 1 Thessalonians is about. Now, I have to say this. And we're going to get right into the text, but it just takes a minute to get it set up. Yes, in Jesus Christ. But from the very first words, not Paul to these people. By the way, it's not arrogant to start the letter with his name. It's just a different culture. Actually, the way we do letters is actually kind of dumb. How many people have ever had the thing where you read the letter? Who's this from? Who's this from? Who's this from? Who's this from? You got to go to the end to find out who it's from. The only thing you find out at the beginning, the way we do it, is what you already know. The person holding the letter is like, oh, it's to me. Well, yeah, because it was addressed to you. Remember the envelope? So the way we do it is kind of dumb, actually. The way they do it, it's not arrogant. It makes a lot of sense. Start off with who it's from. How many people jump quick to the end to find out who it's from? I can't understand what you're writing if I don't know who it's from. Anyway, did I kind of go off on that a bit? Okay, the point is, notice it's from three people, not one. And it's to a group of people, not to one person. Get this. Hope is a we thing. Hope is an us thing. That's why I'm challenging you about regular church attendance for 12 weeks. Some of you come every week, every other week, every 3 weeks, once a month, when it's convenient, when it works out. And if you keep doing what you've always done, you're going to keep getting what you've always gotten. And I'm challenging you to do something different. I'm flat out calling you out to mark in your Bible and say, I'll try this, I'll do this, I'll do something different. I'm going to go to church for 12 weeks in a row. I'm going to call my mom and say, don't come over unless you want to go to church with me. And I'm gonna say to my sister, you're going to have to take your son to the soccer game this week because I'm going to church. And you're like, you were just there last week. And you can be like, yeah, well, I go every week. Okay? Because it's a hope thing. And I'm going to say a little bit more about that as we go along. But hope is not a solo sport. Hope is an us thing. We have it together. Now, that's why this first message is called The Four Confessions of a Hopeful Church. The Four Confessions of a Hopeful Church. If you're ready to jump into this, say jump. Number one, our thanks to God will be continuous. Look at verse 2. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. That is a thanksgiving buffet. Look what he said. I mean, it's remarkable. We first of all, as I said, hope is a team sport. We give thanks to God, notice, always, for all of you, constantly. He like 3x'd the whole thing. Not just a little bit of, oh, I'm thankful, not, oh, well, I should say something before we eat, or thank you, God, for this food. Not like that. This is, listen, would you begin or begin afresh to open your heart and mind as I have, that one of the things that dilutes and drains our hope more than anything is our ungratefulness? We have so much. And the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to begin his letter on hope with gratitude. How often have I said gratitude is the attitude that sets the altitude for living? And if you want to live in hope, if you want to grow in hope, look at those words. Always, not sporadic or occasional, never miss a day. For all of you, not just my favorite people, not just my focused attention, but for everyone. Not just the good people and the easy people, but wait. Thankful for the hard people. Thankful for the difficult people. Thankful to God for the way he's using my boss, using my friend, using my father to shape me. I wouldn't be who I am if it wasn't for those difficult people, and I'm going to start thanking God for them. Why? Why? Because my hope is that there's a God who is sovereign over the universe, and he's in control of everything. And nothing comes into my life but that he doesn't allow it and promise to use it for my good. So not just in everything give thanks, we'll get to that later in Thessalonians, but giving thanks at all times for all things. And then notice constantly. Well, you can't pray constantly, so he must be talking about an attitude of thankfulness. Now hear me, this is not some generic Hallmark, I'm so thankful, I just have no idea what's going on, I just have these rose-colored glasses on, I'm thankful for everything, even the awful things. We're not talking about that. We're not talking about some silly mind-over-matter pretentious refusal to admit that things are hard. Turn to her and tell her, he's not saying that. Okay? That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that you, don't you believe with me that God is in control of everything? And can't we look beyond the pain and the difficulty of that person in that situation? Note this. Relationships sour when we focus on faults. They flourish when we keep the thankfulness fire burning. Now that's truth right there. If you just took that and stayed on that all week, it would have been worth it for coming to church right there. But then this, notice it's not some generic thing. He gets real specific. He lists remembering, before our God and Father. Now, I have to just stop there. The word remembering is super important. It's the idea of calling to mind. Okay? Everybody call to mind right now, eighth grade. Do it. Can you remember eighth grade? Now, let me just ask you, were you thinking about eighth grade before I said that? Oh, so when I said think about eighth grade, you called it to mind? Hey, are you able to call things to mind? That's what he says. He's remembering, he's calling to mind what he's thankful about in those people. Now, you can do that. Attitudes sour when we lose that. And you can call to mind the reasons why, the specific reasons why you're grateful for something. You get it? That's what's in the word remembering. Remembering what, Paul? Well, your work of faith, your labor of love, your steadfastness of hope. Now, we see that triad in Scripture a lot. Faith, hope, love. And what's interesting, depending on the passage, it seems to be that each one is the most important. In Hebrews 11, it says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. And yet, 1 Corinthians chapter 13 says that the greatest of these is love. Now abides these three, faith, hope, love. The greatest is love. I'm like, well, Hebrews says that the greatest is faith. Well, hope. 1 and 2 Thessalonians say that the greatest thing, the most essential thing is hope. Proverbs says that hope deferred makes the heart sick. So which is most important? Well, faith is most important in terms of your relationship with God. Love is most important in terms of your relationship with others. Hope is most important in terms of your relationship with the future and how you think about the future. Somebody lift up their voice and say, it's all important. And right now what we're focusing on is hope. But these people had all three, and Paul was grateful for the work that produces faith. And Paul was hopeful for the love, which is the reason for the work. There would be no church here if there was no love. Love for God, love for people. I already preached this message last night. Why don't I just put the video on? Why am I here today? I wanted to see all of you. I love you. We love each other. That's part of what's fueling our hope. Now, I've taught this before. It's two words. Oh, yeah, like that. The word steadfastness is translated in your Bible, patience, perseverance, endurance. Here, the word is hupomene, which means to remain under. And the purpose of trials, according to James chapter 1, is that you would learn hupomene, remaining under, endurance, because if God can teach you not to quit, God can teach you everything. We lose when we quit. We lose when we get out from under the pressure. I've preached on that before. But what we learn here is that hope is the thing. You're like, well, I want to remain under, James. I want to learn, but it's hard. Now we learn about the steadfastness of hope, that hope is the fuel for continuing. Why do I stay in this marriage? Why do I stay in this job? Why do I stay in this high-pressure cooker difficult thing? Why? Because I have hope that God is going to honor my steadfastness and that I'm going to reap a harvest of blessing for enduring. And this is not baby talk Christianity going on at church today. This is what it's really about. Why don't I quit? Why don't I move on? Why don't I run away? I don't do that. I'm speaking for all of us. I don't do that because I have hope. And Paul saw that in the Thessalonians. And by the way, the Thessalonians weren't, 15, 20-year veterans. Maybe only a few months they'd been Christians. Some of you have been Christians for decades, some of you. You don't have any hope. Some of you are brand new in the Lord. How about those baptisms at church today? And the one guy backstage, I just gave him a hug, and he's just crying on my shoulder. He's so happy to be in Christ, and he has so much hope. Some of us need to come back to this again. All right, four confessions of a hopeful church. That's the first one. Our example to each other, our thanks to God will be continuous. Now, let me just stop for 1 second and say, I'm so thankful for the people in this church. I'm so thankful for each one of you. But right now, I'd really like to focus my gratitude on the people who work and serve in this church. The people that sang in the choir, the people that play the instruments. Yes, we see them. Thank God for them. But the people in the back who run the sound and turn on the lights and park the cars, the people who right now, this moment, are out taking care of our children, holding our babies, and pouring Jesus into our little ones, and the people that work in our student ministry, and the people that lead small groups, and I could go on and on and on. But I thank God today, and I want to encourage you just to express your gratitude to every servant who's working for Christ in this church. Come on, let's thank them. Now, I can't say it any clearer than that. If we're going to be a hopeful people, we have to be a grateful people. That's how Paul begins, and that's where we begin again. And then this, secondly, our thanks to God will be continuous. Our example to each other will be contagious. Paul is so positive about these Christians. For we know, brothers, you're looking at verse 4. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. Now, how positive is that? I mean, how positive to just say to someone, I wish I could have stood at the baptistry today and say, he chose you, he chose you, he chose you. That's something you should, don't ever get over that. If you're at church today and you're in Christ and you've embraced him by faith for your forgiveness, I mean, that is an awesome thing. And God did that. That's why it says he loved by God, chosen by God. Can you just let that permeate into your heart afresh? Somebody here, who has a hard time just really embracing and living in God's love for you? Put up your hand and just be honest and say, that's kind of a hard thing for me. Is that hard for you? Can I just say to you, look at me right here. Yeah, I'm talking to you. Don't look at her. You. You're super adorable. Now listen, you are loved by God. Do you have any idea how much he loves you? I don't think you do. I don't think any of us do. Do you know that the Bible says that his eyes are upon you? That you are never out of his thoughts? That he knows your thoughts from afar off before they even come into your head? He knows what you're going to think. That he's fully acquainted with everything about you. He knows us better than we know ourselves. Do you know that the Bible says that nothing can separate you from the love of God? Neither height nor depth. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth, Romans 8, shall be able to separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The Bible says that he saves your tears in a bottle. He knows every tear that's ever fallen from your eyes. He's keeping track of all of it. The Bible says that he loves you with an everlasting love. You didn't earn it, so you didn't get it from good behavior. You can't lose it from bad behavior. I wish we were high-fiving right now. Are you with me? All right? You with me on this? I mean, this is something else. This is, and so it's so true that he makes it a defining characteristic. He just calls you, and I do that sometimes. I'm like loved ones. He calls you loved by God. And how do you know that you're loved by God? Notice he says, because you're chosen. We know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. How do you know, Paul? Because our gospel came to you, not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. Now, I got to stop for a second, because Paul, like a preacher, goes off for a second and talks about preaching. I would rather not do this part, but I have to do this part to be faithful to the scripture. Now, there's a lot of different kinds of preachers, and there's a lot of different kinds of personalities. But some things have to be. God has mandated a method. He wants his word preached. The original language word for preached is to herald. It means to announce, all right? It means to publicly proclaim. I didn't used to think about this till we were on television, but now sometimes I'll be looking at how they produce the television program and I'll be watching that. And you know, we're family, so it doesn't freak me out to be up here kind of laying it down. But when I imagine somebody in Kansas City watching this, I'm just like, oh my gosh, I can't believe I'm doing this. And I'm just like, it goes like, but here's why. Because a herald, that's what preaching is, heralding. A herald is a messenger from a king. Do you get it? And our king's name is Jesus. And his message is called the Bible. And a herald would never stand on a street corner and speak in monotonous tones about the message from the king. A herald would never say, well, I got some stuff here. I guess he wants me to talk to you about it. I mean, we got some time here. Let's just go over some of this. Would he do that? Turn to your neighbor and say, no, he would not. No, he would not do that, all right? And a herald says, hear ye. You know, thus says the king, all right? And we live in a day when preachers don't want to preach because people don't want authority, but the authority is not in the preacher. The authority is in the message from the king. So now look back at the text, because Paul says that's the way we did it when we got there. And notice he says, because our gospel came to you not only in word, not just a bunch of talk, but in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sakes. Now, let me just put up this picture now of the city of Thessalonica, because this is super cool, okay? So this is the city. Now, do you see what's in the background there? That's modern-day Thessalonica. I've preached there. We tried to find the picture, and we couldn't find the picture. It's from years ago, but I have preached there. And so in the background is Mount Olympus. The southwestern horizon is Mount Olympus when you're in Thessalonica. What comes to mind when you think about Mount Olympus? Yeah, the pantheon of Greek gods, Aphrodite and Apollos and Zeus, and there was a pantheon, which many theons or theoses. There was many gods, and Paul and Silas and Timothy walk into this center of pluralism, not unlike Chicagoland, not unlike America, North America, where you can believe anything as long as you're not too tightly attached to it. And Paul says, all y'all's gods are nothing. There's only one God, and even though you have hundreds of them, you don't have the right one on the list. Jesus Christ is God, and he says, and I didn't sneak up on y'all with this. He's like, I brought it like it needs to be brought. You tell, that kind of fires me up. Thanks for letting me be like that with you. It's kind of a thing we have, right? Because it's God's word. Our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sakes. And you became imitators of us. The word imitator there means mimic. And this is so important in a hopeful community. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction. See, it wasn't easy for them. When they said, hey, bag the pantheon, we're going to follow Jesus Christ, that didn't go over awesome with mom and dad, okay? So they were suffering for their faith. Notice, though, he says, but still, even though you were through affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. I mean, that to me is just remarkable. This is the second part of hope. Look up here for a sec. We need to just re-up this commitment. We're going to be an example to each other. We're going to be an example of persevering in faith. We're going to be an example of preaching with conviction and standing on the Word of God. We're going to be an example of grateful living and hopeful living. And I'm calling our church back this week again. Wherever you've been, come back to this and stand on this with me, with us. That we're going to be an example to one another. That's where the hope comes from. And that's why we come to church every week. Because we get with Christians. We see other Christians. We're reminded that we're in a family. We know that we have people counting on us. It's not just about what I want, what I need today. It's about this church. It's about this community. It's about all of us. Turn to your neighbor and say, it's about us. All right? This is about us. Man, there's nothing worse than crummy Christians that aren't contagious. Their example is just like some churches should just close their door and throw away the key. The gospel would advance faster if some groups of Christians just didn't even exist. That's reality. But I'm persuaded of better things concerning you. So I made this little list. I wanted to call it something. My wife wouldn't let me. She said I could only call it Crummy Christians Aren't Contagious. I had a different word than crummy, and she said, no, you would be crummy if you used it. So I'm going to have to go with her word there. Crummy Christians aren't contagious. Here they come, pretty straightforward, critical. Critical Christians aren't contagious. And that is a big detriment to our hope. All right? Now, I love input. I get a ton of it. Trust me on that. I get a lot of it. 10,000 calls, letters, pieces of correspondence, contacts a month. I'm getting a ton of input. And I'm thankful for it. And I'm helped by it. All right? But we don't have a quality control department. We're all participants. We're all in this family together. And so be real cautious with your words of criticism, and I'm very thankful that that's not an issue in any way. I'm not trying to fix a problem, and I'm not being critical of you. There's no problem here that's getting fixed. I just know that critical people aren't contagious people. Is that right or wrong? And what's going on with your criticism anyway? Really, how's that been going for you? Do you find that the more you criticize, the less you want to do it? Do you find that your criticism is actually changing the world? Are things getting better because you're here doing that? Are you wanting to tell me a few things right now? Here's another one. Consumer Christians. Do for me. Do more for me. What did I get? What did I feel? What did I think? What was it like? That's the culture. That's not the family. And then commune Christians. Just us, just me, just our small group, just us three, just us four, just us five, just us four, no more. Not reaching, not sharing, not connecting, not inviting, not getting it out, just the Dead Sea, just you and God. That's not contagious. And then compromised, not living what we know, not repenting when we fail, and then worst probably is calloused, not moved, not challenged. When I say, hey, I want you to come to church every week for 12 weeks, you're like, well, maybe I will, maybe I won't. Really? 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 When does the life start when you're going to be sweet and teachable? When does that life begin? Have we put that off long enough now? I mean, I'm putting it all out here, and I love you dearly, and I'm saying you will get to a better place if you let me lead you. I'm going to be here every week. I'm challenging you to be here every week and keep track of it. And don't give yourself all the excuses you give. And I'll be accountable to you if it doesn't make a massive difference in your life by the time we get past Father's Day. All right? Don't be hard-hearted about these things. Now these two, finally. Our thanks to God will be continuous. Our example to each other will be contagious. I love this. Our mission for Christ will be contiguous. That's not a word you hear a lot, but it hopefully makes my outline memorable. And contiguous, we always use that word in regard to, do you know, 48, contiguous. It means by the side of, it means connected to. So listen, I'm saying that our mission, look up here, I'm saying that what our church is doing has to be part of your thinking. If the church is just for you, all right? If the church is just what you can get, what you can experience, if it's not what you can give, but more importantly, what we're doing together, something is wrong. Verse 7, you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia, that's northern Greece, and Achaia, that's southern Greece, down by, what's the capital of Greece again? Athens, right, down by Athens. Verse 8, for not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in your area, but your faith has gone forth everywhere so that we need not say anything to you. Now, I just want to really encourage you about this. This is happening. So this isn't an exhortation for the ministry of this church to go everywhere. This is an exhortation for you to lean into and be blessed by the reality that the ministry of this church is going everywhere. It is mind-boggling. It makes me feel this big when I think about how God is using us, what we do here together. Not just the message, though, the method, not just the message, but the fact that y'all, so many of you, people can't believe how many people in this church are in small groups. People can't believe when they come here how the people in this church worship. People can't believe how passionate we are, how the people in this church give. But I'm not just talking about your financial gifts. In fact, let me just say that it's not just the money we make and donate. It's the ministry we model and duplicate around the world. That's what's contagious. Our mission, that mission, it's got to be right here, guys. Church can't just be about how am I doing? Did I like it? What did I get? It can't be that. You can only go so far with that. And we want people to be helped. And I pour so much of my life into that. All right. But that has to be the fuel for the big thing, the mission. If you get off mission, you lose hope fast. And finally this, our hope in Christ will be conspicuous. Conspicuous. Look in verse 9 and 10. And we'll say more about these. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the true and living God. See, Paul's like, everywhere I go, people are talking about it. Life about me is a really, really shallow dream. And we want to get to more than that. And we are getting to more than that. And because of it, our hope in Christ is conspicuous. Verse 9 is about dramatic conversions. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And then notice their devoted focus. Jesus Christ is coming again. And to wait for his son. That's what we're doing. What are you doing? Waiting for Jesus. What are you doing? Well, I'm working and serving and praying and walking, but I'm waiting. I'm waiting. Nothing's going to be really awesome till Jesus returns, and then it will be awesome forever. So I'm just kind of waiting for that. Not with my feet up. Work, for the night is coming when no man can work. But they turned from idols to serve the living God and to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. That's God's wrath that is being stored up now, and will come to this world someday. But while we have time, we're still working for him. I'm going to put up these four affirmations, and we're going to say them first. Come on, the four affirmations, the four confessions of a hopeful church. We have to be about these things. Let's say them together. Come on, say them. All right, now you said it like a church person. Now you're going to say it one more time like a preacher. Come on. Our right. Perfect. Yes.
So I hope that you've been really encouraged today through this clear teaching from God's Word. I just want to thank you from the whole team for listening to the James McDonald podcast, where the learning is for loving God and for loving others more and more until we see him face to face. Thank you for standing with us. Your prayerful support is our lifeline to continue this gospel partnership, and it makes podcasts like these possible. If you're not part of a vibrant, life-giving gospel church, check out this new alternative. It's called the Home Church Network. You can get it at homechurchnetwork.global. All the ministry information, Bible teaching, and resources are there, and also at jamesmcdonaldministries.org. Hey, thank you again for listening.